According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 once again. Tonight will be our first night to look at verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11. Although I gave you a little bit of a peek at it Sunday morning, tonight will be our first official class in verses 7 through 11 with points of study and discussion. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. Well, we don't want to do that. Or maybe we do. What is that verse all about anyway? Let's pray and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, it is impossible for you to lie. Every verse, every word, every jot, every tittle is true and eternal as you have inspired it in the written canon of Scripture. We thank you for the blessing that we have to be like-minded with you, with Christ, to be noble-minded by searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Father, I thank you for the example we have in Christ, for the hermeneutic he taught us when he said, "It is written." So, Father, I thank you for that. It is our privilege to be here once again tonight. Not one of us deserves to be here tonight, but all of us are here in your grace, and we're asking for your blessings. Open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's get the projector turned on. Give that a minute to warm up. Question and answer time. Microphone ready to go. We still have a pending question of Randy's from weeks ago related to a green tree and a dry tree from Luke 23. And I guess I could answer it. The problem is I want to know more. There are some rabbinic sayings. There are some Talmud traditions and some things, and it's debated back and forth whether Jesus was even aware of those or whether he was making use of those when he himself was citing this. And I think there's a tendency in a lot of commentators to try to find things like that Jesus was drawing on from the intertestamental area and so forth. And there's more to that I want to understand. But effectively what he's detailing here is the treatment that he's receiving presently and versus what they can expect in the Great Tribulation. And in this message, talking about stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You know, days are coming, and they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Some people think he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but I believe the language there is compatible with the rest of the Olivet Discourse and the things that are looking forward to the Second Advent, looking forward to the Great Tribulation of Israel, when they will hide as deep as they can underground to try to avoid God's wrath being poured out. And then he says, if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, this is a fortiori logic, and this is the idea that if this is what we're seeing under these conditions, how much more, right? How much more? Like, if God can save us while we're sinners, how much more can he do now that we're his children? All right. And this is the how much more logic. If these things are being done when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And in contrast to how they're mistreating him compared to the persecution that will hit all the Jewish people during the Great Tribulation, it's just going to be unthinkable. All right. So the women are boohooing and wailing and carrying on as women do, all right, in biblical contexts. And he says, stop it. Stop it. He's here to do the will of the Father. And yes, it's sad, but it's also something to rejoice over and just watch how the Father manifests. So, anyway, that's probably the best answer I'll give anytime soon related to that. So I will no longer color this red and stop feeling guilty from Wednesday to Wednesday by leaving that unanswered. All right. New questions then for tonight. Lavana, will give Lavana our leadoff, and then Randy will get you second. Getting kind of slow on that. That's Lavana got her hand up faster.
This is, I was reading in Matthew 19.
Matthew 19? Uh-huh.
Yes, sir. And Jesus is explaining about divorce.
Uh-huh.
And the primary questions I have is in verse 10. The disciple said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept them, let him accept it. I never read that before in verse 12 about there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb.
Mm-hmm.
Would you expand on that?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Birth defects of various forms of physical deformities or even just not sexually developed, not able to engage in marital relations for whatever physical deformities that might be. So you would think of those as biologically impotent?
Well, the world says, oh, well, you know, he's gay or he's homosexual and he was just born that way.
Oh, no.
So that's where I was wondering.
Right. Yeah, this is not homosexual from the womb. This is a eunuch from the womb. That is not sexually functional, as it were. And it deals with somebody who chooses to not have normal married life. And that is, as Jesus says, not all men can accept this statement. That, you know, most men, shall we say, 99 point whatever, percent of men are not designed to be celibate. And it's not good for the man to be alone. Under normal circumstances, there is a helpmate that is suited. And it's because of fornications that marriage is the boundaries for sexual activity, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So, anyone that tries to use this passage to defend homosexual from birth is twisting and not comprehending what a eunuch is and what the idea is of. It's unthinkable. The liberals cannot think. They cannot even fathom of somebody not having sex, all right, or waiting till they're married or whatever. It boggles their mind that they would be abstinent, see, because, well, they're not living in a universe that's obedient to God's plan and God's design and God's boundaries. So the idea of making yourself, and this is spoken of as being the exception rather than the rule. That's why the Roman church that mandates that on their priesthood is so outrageous. All right, those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is referring forward to the tribulation, the 144,000. And they will be celibate. They will not touch a woman in the process of their ministry. So, yeah, that's the idea that we're going to apply this in the church age or expect a church priesthood to do this. Sharon has a cousin that thought about the priesthood at one point. He grew up Catholic. And then in college, he started to notice girls, and now he's a lawyer. All right, so I don't blame him. I think you better look at it. Figure it out quick. If you're not suited for that, then that's not for you, kind of a thing. So in any event. Good question, though. All right. Randy, what's our next question?
The book of Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
Don't have a verse for you right now, but your interpretation of when Joshua leads the nation Israel back across the river, and he does the 12 stones in the river and the 12 stones on the shore.
Okay.
And lots been made of both of those, and I didn't know what your thoughts on that were.
I'm very reluctant to find. I think the head of gold in Daniel 2 is Nebuchadnezzar, because I can point to a verse that says the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, the 12 stones piled up in the river and the 12 stones piled up. We're told that they are there for a memorial. I think it's understandable that there's 12 tribes that are crossing in. Okay, I get that. But I think sometimes there's a lot of typology that just is very creative and, you know, could be right, could not be right, but they can't point to a verse. And at which point I've reached certain points in my ministry where I wish I'd have been born in Missouri, you know, where I could just say, show me, you know. Show me. You know, show me the verse. You show me the verse that says these 12 stones are for the 12 months of the calendar, or you know, whatever. Maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. Show me the verse. And that's where I tend to leave a lot of things like that.
That's great. Uh-huh. Thank you.
Yeah. All right, other questions tonight? Oh, good. Two more. To the back row, and then Mrs. Toussaint, and then Mrs. Anderson. Could you raise your hand, please? Show Chris. Irma. There you go. Christopher, have you not met Mr. and Mrs. Toussaint? Okay, there we go.
I'm a little confused.
Okay.
About, well, not really confused, but concerned. In 1 Timothy 12.
Could you say that again, please?
1 Timothy 12.
1 Timothy?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
2:12.
2:12, okay. First Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's the verse?
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Does it apply to women too?
I'm sorry?
Or this church, does this church believe that women can do it too? To women?
No, that's, yes, that's the primary passage along with a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians that is very clear in our doctrinal statement why we do not have female pastors, for example. That a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. So we don't have a woman pastor. Women can teach in a Sunday school format. They could teach children, but not teach men. For example, if I have a Sunday night rotation and different men that teach on Sunday nights because they're teaching the congregation, I would not put a woman in that place on Sunday nights in that teaching rotation. It would be student pastors, men in training. It would be elders, older men like Warren Dowd, for example, but I would not put a woman in the pulpit as teaching or exercising authority over a man because of that verse and because of the 1 Corinthians 11 and a couple places there that we taught during our 1 Corinthians series.
Is that why this church doesn't have a women's ministry with women teaching women?
That's perfectly valid, too. No, that's very valid. Yeah.
What, women don't teach women?
That's biblically valid, yes. So it's like women can teach children, women can teach other women. Sure, that doesn't violate this passage at all.
No, my question was, is that the reason that this church doesn't have a woman ministry, women teaching women?
Oh, why we don't now, today, or ever have?
Mm-hmm.
No. No, not at all. Not for that reason, no. Not for 1 Timothy 2:12. Women teaching women would not be a violation of 1 Timothy 2:12.
Is it a violation of Scripture?
Oftentimes it can be in the way that it comes across. For example, not to pick on anybody, but in a Beth Moore study or in another prepackaged study, and women are teaching women. A lot of times, what ends up happening is it ends up becoming a substitute for the congregation at large. It ends up becoming a substitute. Instead of listening to the pastor, it's listening to this other woman. And you end up with a church within a church, or you end up with a schism or a division. And that's something I'm very sensitive to. And we've seen the pastor before me was very sensitive to that and was very cautious related to that. And so I think a lot of the policies that I have inherited and been very happy to maintain have been because of that. I think the imperative is, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the local churches. That's Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. And that there are 7 lampstands and 7 stars held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. We really addressed this comprehensively when we helped the church get started in Horseshoe Bay. They were a Bible study that became a church. They called a pastor. And they just could not fathom that they were not going to have Beth Moore studies, or they were not going to have women's groups. They were going to have all these other things. And we kept coming back to them about, well, here's the benefit you have with a teaching. The thing was they never had been exposed to a doctrinal tradition of teaching. They had never been exposed to a pastor that taught 260 times a year. And they never even grasped that such a thing was possible. And so I think in a lot of places, for example, if you got a pastor that's giving 40 sermons a year, you get starving sheep, and they want food. They want to do Bible studies, and so they start things in the home. They start women's groups. They start other things, and a lot of the BSF's another one, Bible Study Fellowship, and so that went there. And now I'm not just picking on Beth Moore. All right, Bible Study Fellowship or other things, right?
Precepts
that believers find they're hungry for because they're not being fed from their shepherd. But the Scripture says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is communicating to the local churches. And so we don't want parachurch activities to become a substitute for what God designed in the local church. And what we finally were able to get across to the folks there, and I'm thankful that they finally embraced it, was that if you truly embrace, like what we studied Sunday morning, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. When you fully embrace a doctrinal teaching ministry, when you are here 200 times a year or more, you start to realize, you know what? I don't need that other stuff. I don't need that let's sit around and what do you think 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 kind of approach. And so we've really tried to stress that it's identification with the flock ought to be priority number one. And if that's in line and in place, then everything else is, hey, sky's the limit. We're in the age of grace. We're in the age of liberty. Go do whatever you want to do.
Okay, so if somebody personally doesn't want to do it, that's not a problem for them. They can do it.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. And we got folks here that are part of a thing on Monday nights or part of a thing on Thursday nights and going to different things, and we've got total freedom to do all that. Absolutely. Absolutely. All righty. I hope on Sunday, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 10. I hope on Sunday, as we were examining Romans chapter 6, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I feel like maybe I didn't illustrate that as well as I could have, or didn't wasn't as clear. This passage does not say what form of teaching this has to be. All right, and it doesn't say specifically that the form of teaching has to be our form of teaching. It doesn't say that. There are other forms of teaching out there besides our form of teaching. But whatever form of teaching it is, requires commitment, requires dedication, requires consistency, requires the hard work, and it requires heart obedience. And I highlighted two things that it cannot be. And we took those out of, if you recall, we took those out of Ezekiel and out of Isaiah. If all it is entertainment, fun, and games, that's not a form of teaching that has commitment and heart obedience. Or if it's the sensationalism of the latest fad, that's not commitment, a form of teaching that requires commitment or a heart obedience. And so with the Isaiah passage and the Ezekiel passage connected to Romans 6:17, I was able to illustrate a couple of forms that are fairly common today that my faith conviction would not allow me to sit there with my family in a congregation. I've that's kind of how I evaluate things. If I wasn't a pastor and if Austin Bible Church wasn't in town, where would I go to church? You know, where would I take Sharon and the kids? Where would we be members if I wasn't a pastor and if Austin Bible Church wasn't in town? And it's a no-brainer. I'd move to Bastrop and sit under Pastor Cliff. But it's the form of teaching to which you are committed, and you recognize this is the form of teaching that in, with diligent study, with heart obedience, is going to free me from this sin slavery and is going to equip me to be a slave of righteousness. And so, other forms, the Calvary chapels, there's various ones, some great, some not so great. There's Baptist churches all over the place. Some are great, some are not so great. Those are probably the closest to our style, And then you go out from there. You start getting into Methodist and Lutheran, and now you're getting further away from that form of teaching to which you have been committed. Say. In any event, more things to chew on, and we'll come back to that on Sunday morning. Let's start our Corinthian slideshow here. Maybe. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now you're going to notice something slightly different here. A dramatic change of subject has Paul taking the Corinthians into the depths of angelic conflict doctrine, verses 1 through 6. And that's where we've been since January. We've been dealing with the weapons of our warfare, the destruction of fortresses. And we've probably spent more, I haven't gone back to look at the lessons yet, but we've probably spent more hours on these six verses than, you know, comparatively on any other portion of this book. And I don't mind that, because this is where we are right now. We are under attack, and we need to understand what the weapons of our warfare are. Moving on from this, though, I reworded the second point of this chapter. Part of this conflict includes a certain one. Part of this conflict includes a certain one who will be reckoned with when Paul arrives. Part of this conflict includes a certain one. I'm thankful that we don't know his name. Kind of like we don't know the name of the man of incest from 1 Corinthians. He's just a certain one, or such a one, depending on the expression and how it's translated. Part of this conflict includes a certain one who will be reckoned with when Paul arrives. That's verses 7 through 11. He will also be expanded quite a bit more completely in chapter 11, when Paul details how Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and how Satan's messengers disguise themselves as apostles of light. I have no doubt in my mind that that's what's going on here when this certain one is being described in verses 7 through 11. I think we're just getting an introduction to him in this chapter. We'll get more detail in the next chapter. But clearly there is an adversary that is being spoken about. And in verse 7, if anyone, if a certain one, and he knows who he is. Okay? If you know who I'm talking about, and I think you do. The Corinthians did. We don't know, but the Corinthians did. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself. Let him reckon this again. And we'll detail this, but this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a certain one. And a certain one will be reckoned with when Paul arrives. That's verses 7 through 11. Then the final third part of the chapter here, verses 12 through 18. Any victories that God achieves through us are occasions for His boasting and not our own. Any victories that God achieves through us are occasions for His boasting and not our own. Verses 12 through 18. And Paul, after he says he's going to deal with that person when he gets there, then makes it clear that he's not boasting about himself. We're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. He goes on to describe how any boasting he's going to do is going to be boasting in the Lord. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. You see that in verse 17? We're going to have boasting lessons in verses 12 through 18. Because not only do we have some conflict going on around here, we've got some occasions upon which we must be boasting. And, you know, the being debt-free 3 years after we sold our old building. Being debt-free, that's an occasion to boast. Not in ourselves. Not, greater we, great things we have done. It's great is the Lord. Greatly is He to be praised. To God be the glory, great things He has done. And this, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, that's not optional. That's an imperative. We must boast in the Lord. So we'll deal with that. All right. So for tonight, let's introduce verses 7 through 11. Again, part of this conflict includes a certain one who will be reckoned with when Paul arrives. And so I have titled this paragraph, Certain Reckoning. Certain Reckoning. Because we're dealing with a certain one. And it's interesting because that certain one has already been doing some reckoning. He's already been doing some reckoning. And if I may get a little corny with this, but hopefully you'll remember it. All right? And at least one person in this room will appreciate it. All right. There are some people that have a sense of humor that thrives in corniness. Okay. So I designed this paragraph just for you. And you know who you are. A certain one. in this room. Now, we have a certain one that's being addressed, and he's been doing some reckoning. All right, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone, and you know who you are, is confident in himself, there it is. He's been doing some reckoning. And he's flat out talked himself into this. He's convinced himself of this. See, what happens is this rationalization builds up this fortress, this stronghold. And if you don't tear it down, you've built this up pretty powerfully. Your own self-rationalization has spent so much time accusing and excusing and defending what you're doing that now you're totally backwards. You're calling good evil and evil good. You got it worked out now that Paul's a heretic and you're the greatest apostle in the church age. And you're doing everything you can do here now to convince the Corinthians of your lofty opinion of yourself. So he's already been doing this reckoning. And Paul says now, let him consider this again within himself. In other words, you need to re-reckon that. Paul says, go ahead and just run that by you one more time. Reconsider. Reconsider. And so he's reckoning. Now he needs to re-reckon. Make sense? He needs to re-reckon. And if he doesn't re-reckon, then when Paul arrives, there will be another reckoning that will take place. And that's where the play on words really comes in, because we use the English word reckoning as an idea of a payback or a recompense or a judgment, right? The day of reckoning. And so he's had a past reckoning that's not on target. He's urged to have a re-reckoning. And if he fails, there will be a day of reckoning when Paul arrives. And then everybody's going to find out who the real apostle is and who's the phony. Because there will be divine power at work. And whenever Satan's power is leveled against Christ's power, who wins? Okay? So the guy better think about it, and he better think hard. And whatever decision he comes to, he realizes that, you know, he can lie to himself and he can lie to the flock. But there's a real apostle on the way. Okay? And if he is the phony that Paul knows he is, then he's going to figure that out too. And I suspect he may not even be in town by the time Paul gets there. All right? So that's what we're dealing with here. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. Is that a statement? Is that a question? Is that a command? We'll deal with that. In fact, we probably won't get any further than that first clause here tonight. But if anyone is confident in himself, if anyone is confident in himself, is that what we're here for? Are we all about self-confidence? No. By the time we wrap up chapter 12, we realize that self-confidence is the tool of the devil. It's when we're weak that we're strong. It's when we're confident in Christ that we have any kind of stability in the angelic conflict. Are you confident in yourself? Man, that's not going to last long. So let him, that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself. That just as he is in Christ, or so he says, we are too. So also are we. Everything you're confident of, Paul says, I'm confident of. He says, even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. And we'll have to expand upon this because this builds on exactly what we were dealing with in verses 1 through 6. I'm glad we spent the time in verses 1 through 6 describing tearing down the fortresses and building up one another. Same language here. Same verbs, same terminology. That Paul's apostolic authority is one for edification. Every gift is designed for edification. Every ministry ought to be for edification. You should come out of here tonight being built up, not torn down. Fortresses need to be torn down, but believers need to be built up. False apostles, though, are destructive. And they're abusive. They slap you in the face. And Paul says, you tolerate it gladly. You know, you're kind of proud of it. Wow. Aren't we special? Slap. All right. And then he goes on to say, I will not be put to shame, even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. I will not be put to shame. When the real apostle arrives and the false apostle is confronted, Paul's not the one that's going to hang his head in shame. Verse 9, I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Now, this is sarcasm. This is tongue-in-cheek sarcasm. This is Paul saying, I hope I'm not scaring you with this. Which is part of the accusations that were leveled against him, right? For they say, or for he says. It's not they say, it's he says. And it's this certain one, this wrong reckoner here, this miscalculator here. Earlier we talked about him as a miscalculator. And this miscalculator says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. So Paul's using his adversary's own words with some humor and some sarcasm mixed in. I'm not scaring you with this letter, am I? do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. All right. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. You know, they would have said the same thing about Jesus. He had no appearance that we should be attracted to him, no stately form or majesty. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He did not attract followers based on his charisma, based upon his, slick communicating ability with a teleprompter. All right? Let such a one, there's such a one, the certain one, you know who you are. Let such a one consider this. Here's more reckoning. That what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. Are the letters powerful? Was 1 Corinthians powerful? I know 1 Corinthians was powerful because I saw what it did to Austin Bible Church. Imagine what it did to Corinth. Titus got to town and saw repentance. What we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. And here's the thing. We'll deal with this. This is something else that the Satan's crew just cannot understand. They are so two-faced. They are so hypocritical. They're such liars because they're serving the father of lies. And for them, their whole power comes in what they're saying to this person at this moment, which could be different from what they're saying to this other person over here at that moment, and could be different from what they really mean anyway. Right? But the truth of doctrine is what it is. In person, out of person, you know, here, away, to this group, to that group, we're just speaking the truth in love. That's the genuine Christian walk. Which is why I think when visitors come and they find a church with genuine biblical teaching, sometimes they don't know how to handle that. Because everywhere else they've been, all they see is just a religious show. They just see a bunch of do-gooders and people that dress up and act all moral and nice, and then during the week they're bigger pagans than the real pagans. No, biblical Christianity is real. What we know for truth on Sunday is what we better be living for truth on Monday, and on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and you understand. All right, certain reckoning. Let's start with point one. Let's start with this look. Look. Point one. Point one is a sentence that has three parts, and just put slashes between them. Either look with an exclamation point. Look. That's an order. Look. Look at things as they are outwardly. Or it's an indicative sentence. You are looking. You are looking. That's how the New American Standard translated it. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. So, is it a command or is it just simply a statement? Or is it a question? We've got any King James here tonight? New King James? New King James and King James both have this as a question. Are you looking at things as they are outwardly? All right. So we start with our first phrase of the paragraph. And how do we translate it? All three are legitimate translations, by the way. And so we're left with an exercise of hermeneutics. Grammatically, Linguistically, you can translate these all three, this sentence, all three ways. So we got a determination to make. In the context, what's the best way to understand this? What fits with what follows with if anyone, right? What follows with the idea about consider this again within himself? So that just as he is Christ, so also are we. How do we fit this sentence or this question or this imperative? How do we fit this with what preceded it, with what follows it, with the overall context of this chapter? Because we can come up with a translation that's fine grammatically, but it just doesn't fit in the context of what's been spoken here. The syntax is all wrong. All right. I'll bore you with some grammar. Point A. The present active verb can be understood as an imperative, indicative, or interrogative. The present active verb can be understood as an imperative, indicative, or interrogative. And grammatically, it can go any way. It can go any way. In subpoint A, I simply gave you the grammar for what the main point is dealing with. Look with an exclamation point. That's the imperative. That's the command. Do this. Look at things as they are outwardly. Or, instead of outwardly, look at things among you face to face. Look at what's right in front of you. Look at what's right in front of you, or look at who's right in front of you. That's if it's an imperative mood. If it's indicative mood, it's not a command, it's simply a statement. This is what you are doing. This is what you are doing. Or, maybe if they would have had punctuation marks back then, we could have seen a question mark, we would have known, oh, this is a question. Right? But they didn't even have spaces between the words. Everything was all in capital letters with all the words together. Is it a question? Are you looking at things as they are outwardly? That's how the King James took it, the New King James took it. I think the Holman has it as an imperative. I know the Net Bible does. In any event, the New American Standard chose the indicative mood here. For those of you who do read Greek, you got ta, kata prosopon, blepita. And your verb there is blepita. I don't think I have my underliner ready, but I can do this. Blepita. There it is, blepita. And that's our verb blepo, which means to look or to see. And blepo in the present active takes various forms. It takes blepo, blepes, blepe, blepamen, blepeta, blepusen. Right? The blepeta is the second person plural. It's y'all. You plural. All y'all. And so we recognize that he's got a statement he makes up front to the Corinthians at large before he then changes to talk about the certain one in the singular. If anyone, if a certain one, and he does, is confident in himself, singular, that he is singular. So everything after this first sentence changes to a singular, addressing the false apostle there that he's convicting. But this first sentence is in the plural. It's in the plural, the eta ending. Now that eta ending on the end of blepo, that eta ending, that's the problem. Because blepeta could be indicative, could be imperative, as a command, or interrogative if you take this as an indicative question. Okay? And we do the same thing in English. And unfortunately, when you're reading a Greek manuscript, you don't have a tone of voice to go with it. Whereas in English, with a simple change in the tone of our voice, we can phrase statements as questions, can't we? For example, what would be the difference? I've got to pick on two people tonight, Randy and Joe. All right. What would be the difference if I look at Joe in the indicative mood and say, you're out of your mind? Or I look at Randy and in a question I say, are you out of your mind? What have I really said? I simply made a statement to Joe and I asked Randy a question, but I basically said the same thing to each one of them. You're out of your mind. Are you out of your mind? Okay? Or you ask your teenager, what are you thinking? That's a question that could be rephrased as a sentence that says, you're not thinking. Right? We can do this with a lot of statements, a lot of questions. It's a feature of any language. Okay? And so here's the key. I think a lot of the hermeneutical questions and puzzles and conundrums resolve themselves when you realize it doesn't matter how we translate it. Not purely, not technically. Are you out of your mind? You're out of your mind. Does it affect the sense of what's meant by that statement? Particularly when you connect it to statements before and after in an overall context? No. Fundamentally, it communicates the same thing. The one where it's slightly different is if it's a command. Look at things as they are outwardly. Or look at things as they are right in front of you. Look at things as they are right here. Would you look at what's in front of you? Now, this comes down to the theological question we ask ourselves. Is he asking this question in approval or asking this question in disapproval? Because you can ask the question two different ways. Are you looking at things as they are outwardly? Now, if that's a problem, then you're hoping the answer is no, that you're smarter than that, and you're looking at things inwardly with spiritual divine viewpoint. Okay? That's if he means the question to be an improper thing. But maybe he doesn't intend it to be an improper thing. Maybe it's a very proper thing. Are you looking at what's right in front of your face? The word there, prosopon, is the word for face. Prosopon, face. And kata prosopon is an idiom. And we'll have to describe what we do with idioms. The word face doesn't always mean face if it's connected to a preposition or if it's part of an expression. Right? Any word is like that. Dog isn't always dog. You got a dog at home? Do you love your dog? What if I put the adjective hot in front of it? Now I'm talking about a hot dog. It's not the same thing, is it? Okay? So, kata prosopon is an idiom. We've got to understand what the expression is. What does it mean to be according to face? Kata prosopon. What does it mean to be? It's our term face to face. It's our term, actually, we've already had it here in verse 1. The same kata prosopon that puzzles people in verse 7 already has appeared in this chapter in verse 1 in the same context. And it is I who am meek when kata prosopon with you, but bold when absent. So the idiom in this chapter means face to face, means present, means with you, where you are. And so Paul was accused of being bold when absent, but meek when face to face. And he says he's ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And then he says, look at what's right with you there. Look at what's face to face with you right now. I'm ready to punish all disobedience. Look what's face to face with you right now. And if a certain one thinks within himself that he is Christ's, all right, that is what flows with this context. All right. What's not happening here, I'll give you under B. The context for this entire chapter, particularly for this paragraph, the context is not one of internal versus external viewpoints. That's why I rewrote the point for the middle portion of this chapter. The context is not one of internal versus external viewpoints. Paul is not rebuking them for being looking at things with human viewpoint when they should be looking at things with divine viewpoint. Okay? In some of the early messages when I was pointing ahead to what we were going to be dealing with coming up, I phrased it that way and I was wrong to do so. Because that's not the context of what we're dealing with here. Now, there are plenty of other passages that do that. Don't get me wrong. We can spend some time tonight detailing that for you. But that doesn't fit in this passage here. Because nowhere after this sentence does he correct them about something that they're looking at wrongly, and nowhere after this statement does he show them the real answer if in fact they are looking at something incorrectly. He doesn't say, man, you're using human viewpoint, you should be using divine viewpoint. And then you would think if that's what he was getting at here, he would expand upon that to show them what it was they really should be seeing. But that's not what this context is, not even close. Instead, the contrast is who's present, who's absent, and who's about to be present after being absent. And when this showdown occurs, what's really going to happen? Okay, it's going to be a showdown between Paul and what's his name? Such a one. Okay? And one of them claims to be Christ's. And one of them knows he's Christ's. And it's gonna find out. Okay? Now, you know, it's almost like a story plot in a comedy. Or in a movie or a comedy of some sort, a play production, where somebody has been passing themselves off as somebody, right? And they're a total fraud, but they've been passing themselves off as if they are a friend of the family, or they, you know, whatever, they belong here, and they, you know, we're old friends from a long time back. And then, of course, what happens? In order for it to be comedy, what happens? Well, then maybe the real person shows up, or maybe a friend shows up, somebody that you're supposed to know shows up. Like, oh, yeah, you know. OK, you claim to be from this place here. Well, guess what? Your old college roommate's coming to town. He'll be here tomorrow. And then what happens? Well, the fraud knows he's in trouble. He knows that the minute that happens, he's doomed. Right. So then he's got to tell another lie to cover for his first lie, and then the comedy just gets more ridiculous after that. Okay? Do you enjoy those kind of movies? No, not particularly? All right. You know, you want to just scream at him and say, if you told the truth in the first place, you wouldn't be in this mess. And that's the whole point. Okay? All right. That's the object lesson. That's the moral for the children. Tell the truth in the first place, and you don't end up in those other things. Now, but this is what's happening here. Because here's somebody who is considered in himself, confident in himself, that he's Christ's in a very special way. He's his, you know, teacher's pet. He's the favorite apostle. He is the pillar of the church. He is the, you know, and maybe it was Peter. Wouldn't that be something? What if it was Peter? And Paul has enough grace to just leave it as such a one? Okay? Because Peter was, you know, the number one apostle of the 12. You know, what if it was Peter? Well, let him consider. Let him consider. Whatever he claims to be, I am too. And maybe he is. But he needs to realize he's one of many. Or maybe he's not. Maybe he's a total fraud. He's not even a real apostle. I think that's likely because of what follows in chapter 11. I don't think it's Peter. But you have to consider that it might be. Okay. Paul tangled with Peter a couple of times. In Galatians, there's a reference to that. All right. Now, the context here is not one of internal versus external viewpoints. We had that back in chapter 5. And if he was revisiting it again in chapter 10, it just does not seem to fit with either the flow from chapter 10 or even to revisit something taught in chapter 5. If you remember back to chapter 5 and verse 12, we have this. Verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those, notice now, those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And there is a tendency on the part of some to look at things with human viewpoint, to look at things on external appearance, and to totally ignore what the internal reality is. There is a crowd that will have a problem with that. There is a crowd that will evaluate a church based on that. They'll evaluate based on the decor, based on the size, based on the budget, based on whatever, based on the charisma of the pastor. See, clearly not this church. All right. Versus the heart. So there's a contrast. I think it's legitimate to view that, internal versus external. I think in the context of chapter 5, it fits there. Not so much in the context of chapter 10. Even previous to 2 Corinthians, we had this aspect that was brought up in 1 Corinthians as that book was brought to a close. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7. It's not the verse I thought it was. All right. Well, it's not 16:7. It's not 2 Corinthians. All right. I will find and repair that before Sunday. That is not a good reference. John 7:24. John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't just look at the externals. Judge with righteous judgment. Judging according to appearance, that's not righteous. Appearance can be phony. Appearance can be deceptive. The adversary thrives in that. He specializes in that. He's been doing it for a very long time. He's very good at it. We try to encourage our young people. You know, when you're dating, when you're evaluating a potential spouse, don't just go by the external appearances or what they claim. They say they love the Lord. They say that doctrine's a priority. Don't just judge on appearances. Find out, is it real? Would doctrine be a priority if you weren't in the picture? Would they be hungry for Bible teaching if they weren't dating you? All right. Important principle. I love the story Glenn Carnegie tells. Glenn Sr., he's in heaven now, so I can tell his story for him. All right. Maybe I shouldn't because Nan's still here. And she may tell you this at the ladies' retreat or something. But he... there was a girl he liked, and he wanted to spend time with her. And she said, I can't do that. You're an unbeliever. I can't date an unbeliever. I'm a believer. I got to date a believer. She said, but if you come to church with me, we can go get coffee afterwards. And so he did. And that church he went to visit was Baraka Church in Houston. And he heard Colonel Thiem, and he thought, man, this guy knows what he's talking about. He got saved very quickly. And then he figured out that he didn't want to date that girl at all. There's a whole story. And then here I'm not entitled to tell that part of the story, but the girl was Nan's roommate. And when he figured out that that girl was trouble, he started to notice her roommate. And the rest, as they say, is history. Okay? But the point is, you don't just look at externals. You want to know the reality. Does this person love the Lord? Are they a believer? Are they first of all, saved, and are they truly hungry for the truth? Would they be in Bible class if it wasn't for you? Or is the day of your wedding the last time that you're going to see that pastor? Kind of a thing. All right? No, we don't judge by externals. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's John 7:24. 1 Peter 3:4. 1 Peter 3:4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is precious in the sight of God. Are you all excited about the externals? The jewelry, the perfume, the makeup, the... Did somebody take 1 Peter out of my Bible tonight? There it is. Okay. I your adornment must not be merely external. In other words, not only external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Not only that. See, there's nothing wrong with dressing up nice. There's nothing wrong with doing your hair. There's nothing wrong with putting on makeup. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? When it's tasteful, when it's modest, when it's attractive, when it's godly. I think I'm speaking biblically, or I'm speaking for all men everywhere. It's a good idea. We like it. All right? It's not unbiblical to pursue that attraction, but that cannot be the only attractiveness you're pursuing. Let it be, first and foremost, the number one priority ought to be the hidden person of the heart. Make sure that your soul, you have soul beauty. The imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In this way, in former times, holy women also hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. But they had externals. They had veils and they had bangles and they had earrings and they had nose rings and they had, you know, stuff that today we wouldn't find attractive, but it was in their culture. All right. I'm sure we have things that we find attractive. They would not in their culture. Cultures are different. Now, again, within the concepts of modesty, there's a lot of things our culture is okay with that is not biblically right. But that's a different matter. Related to modest versus immodest and attractive versus tempting and things like that. All right. But what's the real priority? The gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You know, if you're going to compare and contrast the outer beauty with the inner beauty, it shouldn't take a whole lot of time to figure it out. That whatever you're attracted to here today is going to be different 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 50 years from now. And that the externals, gray and wrinkle and whatever else, okay, sag and stretch and whatever else happens. But the internals, what happens there? More beautiful, more beautiful, more beautiful each and every day. All right. So, that's easy. That's obvious. And we're familiar with that. Internal versus external viewpoints, human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. This is a doctrine or a concept that hopefully everybody here already is very familiar with. This should not be a shock because you've heard it before. Now, that goes without saying. What needs to be said, though, is that's not what we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. A lot of commentaries go there, but the more I look at the context and the more I connect it with what preceded and what follows, we're not dealing in 2 Corinthians 10 with a concept similar to what we have in these other passages. Instead, we're dealing with a contrast between face-to-face and absent. Paul is not face-to-face, he's absent. And he's accused of being different when he is face-to-face from how he is when he's absent. And he's warning them that he's about to be face-to-face because he's on his way. And when he gets there, he's going to punish disobedience whenever your, plural, y'all's, obedience is complete. And then he says, look at what is face-to-face. Look at what's already face-to-face. And he starts talking about this certain one. And so I think the best way to take this is with the exclamation point as an imperative. Look. Look at what you got here face to face. And on Sunday we'll spell this out a little bit more. Because what they're looking at, the object of blepo, is sandwiched in between. Sandwiched in between. We have ta, and that's a neuter plural definite article, the, right? The things. Neuter. So it's not a masculine or a feminine. It's a neuter. The things. So the imperative here is look at the things. What things? Well, what do you have in between the and look at? In between the and look at is this little prepositional expression right here, kata prosopon. Kata prosopon. So in other words, look at the kataprasapan things. Look at the things in front of your face. Look at what is face-to-face with you right now. The things that are face-to-face with you right now. Because that's what they're going to have to deal with. They're going to have to complete their own obedience, or he'll do it when he gets there. Look at the things that are face-to-face with you right now. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him reconfigure, re-reckon. All right? Well, that's not too bad. We got a good jump on it. We'll return to this Sunday morning. All right. I'm not sure what kind of an Easter Sunday message this will make, but this is where we are, Sunday morning. And we'll deal with this. And I will try to fix that bad reference there. It's not 1 Corinthians 16:7. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Father, I pray that we would have our eyes open to see what's right in front of us. See what we're dealing with. And understand how this imperative fits within the context of angelic conflict in the congregation. We can't ignore what's right before us. Father, we have to make biblical decisions. And if we don't, you will. Father, if we fail to deal with what's right in front of us, your son is going to do it, Father. He's head of the church. So I pray for this, and I pray that that I would have my eyes open, my deacons would have their eyes open, that every believer would have their eyes open to see what's plainly there and plainly needs to be dealt with. Father, I pray that we would complete our own obedience, that we don't need to be corrected or have remaining disobedience dealt with. So, Father, continue to open our eyes to this truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.